Great. I do appreciate so very much the kind expressions of thoughts and prayers that were offered on my behalf as I was ill for a time. God is very good, and He has blessed me with health now. He is good all the time to all of us, and we need to be grateful for His bountiful blessings. It is a true honor to have with the congregation here, the Timpane family. They are very near and dear to my heart, and I'm grateful that in the providence and will of God, we are able to be together again in worship as we were over a decade ago now, out in the state of Washington. The lesson this morning I have titled, Our Place in This World. In 1991, Michael Smith wrote a song that became quite popular called My Place in This World, and the familiar chorus runs, looking for a reason, roaming through the night to find my place in this world, my place in this world. Not a lot to lean on. I need your light to help me find my place in this world, my place in this world. Now, not to trivialize it, but it is natural to ponder, for us as individuals, to ponder our place in this world. Where exactly do we fit in? What is God's plan? Why is this world like this? And I firmly believe that God would have us to ponder questions like that. And so I'd like here this morning to talk about our place in this world, looking at what God was doing here in this world in fashioning a people for Himself. And we are going to discuss His purposes for us today. And we are going to ask and answer, too, why it is that we, or anyone for that matter, should be a Christian. Why should I be a Christian? If I were born in the Middle East, would I be a Muslim? If I were born in India, would I be a Hindu? If I were born in China, would I be a Buddhist? If we honestly search for God and the truth, the answer technically would be a resounding no. And God would find a way for us to learn what was right and obey what was right. But still, deep down, there's a part of us that will wonder about this vast world in which we live. And we ask, naturally, where did some of these major, and I mean major, world religions come from? We have a pretty good crowd here this morning. But as far as the world population would go, it's just a drop in the bucket. It staggers the imagination, perhaps, to contemplate that there are approximately 1.6 billion, with a B, 1.6 billion Muslims in this world, which comprise about 23% of the population. It's the second largest religion after, quote, mainstream Christianity. There's about 1 billion Hindus in this world, or about 14% of the world population. It's the third largest religion. And there are approximately 350 million Buddhists in this world, or you're looking at 6% there of the pie. And many more other religions which bear similarities and differences could be enumerated. We could talk about Sikhism or Jainism or the Shinto religion of Japan. Those could be counted. But in light of this, someone new to the topic of religion might wonder, why should I be a Christian? Why should I be a Christian? Where did all of these religions come from? And what makes what you do over here at the Lawrenceville Church of Christ, what you believe and practice, correct, and what others do in these world religions not just as valid? These are good and important questions, are they not? And it's not going to be helpful to say, well, I happen to be this way just because my parents were. Or I'm this way, you see, because in my community, this is just the traditional way we have gone. I grant that people in denominations may freely reason that way or speak that way, but it's not appropriate in God's body, the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be having that perspective or to be using that type of language. We need to understand our place in this world and look at what God was doing in this world and where men in turn went astray. First, in Genesis chapter 2, open your Bibles to Genesis, the second chapter, we read about the creation of man. Genesis chapter 2, here with verse number 7. The Bible tells us in no uncertain terms, Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being," or a living soul. And then as you go over there to verse number 15, you find that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. And he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Here we read not just about the creation of man, but the creation of woman as well. How long they were in the Garden of Eden before they transgressed, we just do not know, but it likely was not long. For Adam was 130 years old when Seth was born, according to Genesis chapter 5, verse 3. "And Cain and Abel were born before Seth. And Cain was the first one born after the expulsion from the Garden of Eden. And after Cain's murder of Abel, he took his wife, indeed a daughter of Adam and Eve, and moved to the land of Nod on the east of Eden. So he was of marrying age and had married, in fact, before Adam turned 130 years old. But the first inhabitants of the world, God spoke to directly. And the generation of Seth, the genealogy of Seth, tends to be identified as the more righteous generation or family tree. But here, look, God had his people. Let me just ask you, what were they called? What was their, quote, religion, as it were? what would be the designation? They would just simply be called God's people, I imagine. They were not Jews at this stage. They were not Hebrews. They were not Christians at this period. They certainly were not Muslims, Hindus, or Buddhists, no. None of those other religions existed yet by which the world is defined today. Then, before any of these world religions existed, matters had turned bad for the ancient world. For the thoughts of men's hearts had become wicked, and God determined to destroy the world with a flood, signaling his judgment on mankind. But one man emerged to give hope to the future of humanity, and of course, we understand this to be Noah. Only Noah and his family and the animals on the ark, and the creatures of the sea survived the coming flood. And the flood is described in great detail there in Genesis chapters 7 and 8. But then after the water receded, here's what we read in chapter 8, verse number 15 beginning. Genesis 8, 15. "Then God spoke to Noah, saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth, according to their families, went out of the ark. And then I want you to observe here that Moses, now, the author of the book of Genesis, is writing all of this here by the inspiration of God. And he points this out there in chapter 9, verse number 18. Chapter 9, 18. Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah. And from these the whole earth was populated. From these the whole earth was populated. So therefore, all that we see today, every man, woman, and child that we lay eyes upon, be they white, black, Hispanic, Asian, Polynesian, Native American, or look as though they are from India, as true Indians from that subcontinent of India, all of us trace our roots back to here, to Noah and his three boys. From these, the whole earth was populated. Chapter 9, verse 19. So given that ethnic diversity or racial diversity or even diversity in language did not exist then, at what time did it come about? Where did it come from? Where would the process of diversification have begun? You have it there in point of fact in chapter 11. In chapter 11, at the incident at Babel, when a tower was being built. Now notice this here. Let's read chapter 11, verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks, and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city, and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city, and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad. Watch that. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth. And they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. The Lord was not pleased with his people. They had become very proud. They had, in point of fact, disobeyed the command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And so God says, I'm going to solve this problem there for them. He confounds their languages. He confuses their languages. And so from chapter 11 forward, you have the process of diversification and racial diversification, in fact, as well, since people sought out those who spoke like them, whom they could also communicate with. As they grouped together, they isolated themselves from others. Then their gene pool was fixed, and certain traits became accentuated and dominant over time. Whether skin color, hair color, and texture, be what it might be, height, weight, facial features, what have you. But all did not go well with this new world, as it were, the post-flood world. For people quickly turned to idolatry. They removed themselves from the worship of the one true God and worshipped the devisings of their own imagination. And thus, from the line of Shem, one of Noah's sons, Abraham was to be called. And Abraham was the first one to be known in Scripture as a Hebrew or Jew. That's in Genesis chapter 14, verse 13, where you see that title of distinction. He's referred to as Abram the Hebrew. And it would be his descendants then, known principally as the Hebrews or Jews. In Genesis chapter 12, we read this here, verse number 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Abraham was the first Jew. All others in time would become known as Gentiles or non-Jews. And that word Gentile is actually a Latin word, gentile, meaning of a clan or tribe. We are, as it were, people of a tribe. Men and women of a particular clan. That's what the idea is behind Gentile. It's just that simple. But what happened? Romans chapter 1, Romans the first chapter, provides the answer for us. Why was it? Why did Abraham, one who called on the one true God, have to be called out from Babylon, out from the Fertile Crescent where civilization had begun? The answer is right here in Romans chapter 1. The groupings of people after Babel had now become nations, entire nations, and many of them turned from God to idolatry, the worship of rocks and trees and skies and seas, elephants and monkeys and bees and beetles, or objects shaped by their own devising. You name it. All of that was very sinful in the sight of God, an abomination. Listen here to how Paul discusses it in Romans chapter 1, verse number 20. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God." Mark that down. All the nations once knew, at one point they knew, the one true and living God. "Because although they knew God," here's the problem, "they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God." They changed it into an image made like corruptible man. "And birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves." You look at this here. They just did not appreciate the majesty of an unseen God. So they thought to bring God down to their own level and confine Him to what could be seen. And as insulting as all of it was, they made Him into a creature, even less than themselves. Some even made God into an insect. Many cultures did, in point of fact. Creeping things, verse number 23. In looking at the question of our place in this world, this is the reality of what had happened in this world. Now let me just briefly cover some of the world religions. Let's go ahead and talk about this. We'll take them in the order of their occurrence within history, not in order based upon the number of adherents. Bearing in mind that religions that were once believed to be true by people numbering in great masses have now gone extinct, save for a few pockets in the world today. Greek and Roman mythology, once believed by many hundreds of thousands, has disappeared today. The ancient Celtic religion, the Viking religion, is gone. Zoroastrianism, the ancient religion of the Persians or the people of Iran, Iraq, and Afghanistan, has disappeared today. The Aztec and Incan religions of South America have now gone extinct. But a few of the ancient religions persist to the present hour, and indeed are believed to be true by people numbering in the millions and billions. We refer to these correctly then as world religions. Based on history or historical emergence, the first to touch on would be Hinduism. About 1 billion in the world today consider themselves to be Hindu. It is a very idolatrous religion. Along the banks of the Indus River, which happens to flow from the Hindu Kush Mountains and drains into the Arabian Sea, the first known civilization there developed the core beliefs and practices of the Hindu religion. No one knows exactly how old it is. It does not appear to be attributed to one single founder, but appears rather to be a patchwork, a conglomeration of different ideas, rituals and practices, gods and goddesses gathered over the centuries. The basic form by which we recognize it today likely began in the time of King David in 1000 BC, though the roots may go back as far as the time of Abraham in 2000 BC. They developed a caste system which became deeply entrenched. At the top you have the Brahmin priests. Then below you have the warrior class. Then below that you've got the merchant class. Then below that you've got the laborers, the servants and unskilled workers, the commoners. And then finally there are the outcasts, the untouchables, the pariahs. They happen to be the street sweepers and latrine cleaners today. Today there are about 160 million living over in India as untouchables, and they still face discrimination. Buddhism, the second world religion we're going to talk about here, emerged from Hinduism. Many doctrines are similar, such as the doctrine of reincarnation, an endless cycle of death and rebirth. But in Buddhism, they teach that one can reach, quote, nirvana, or freedom from that cycle, and that is the end point to which a Buddhist would aspire, he would hope to obtain. And that is simply a state of non-existence. You just slip out of existence. You're rubbed out. But ironically, that is what they're shooting for. Buddhism emerged in about the 6th century BC, about the time of Ezra, as he was helping the people back over to the land of Palestine. Its founder, Siddhartha Gautama, was born into the warrior class of the Hindu caste system. But the story goes that his father had desired to shield him from suffering and pain. And he was a very kept man. But he decided to wander out on his own. And as he was going out on his own, he encountered a man who was sick and ill. He walked further along and stumbled upon one who was very old and decrepit. And then he went further still and passed by a corpse. And he looked at all of this and he was grieved that he had been isolated from this. Kept ignorant. But he remarked, this is the natural state of things. This is the natural state of things. Everyone is going to get sick. Everyone is going to become old. Everyone is eventually going to die. There is suffering in this world. And so how can we be free from suffering? Buddhism itself is mostly a philosophy. They're not going to tell you anything about the origin of this universe. They're not going to tell you anything about the end of this world. It's largely a mindset. It's a philosophy. But when you just take a good hard look at that doctrine of reincarnation, let me ask you, how would you approach this? How would you study with someone over there in India? Over 1 billion people there, mind you, have these core doctrines. The question might be asked, if reincarnation were true, why is the world population growing? Should it not just be constant over and over and over again? If the reality of the spirit realm is such where as soon as one dies here, he is reborn in another form, right here, why is there not just growth but exponential growth? Where, dear ones, are the extra ones coming from? They also do teach that if you are bad in this life, that when you are reincarnated, you'll be reincarnated as an animal. And if you've been really, really bad, why, you're going to be not just an animal, but a very detestable one. A foul, loathsome one. But if, as that detestable creature in that future life, you determine to be good, then you can graduate back up the ladder. The problem here among many is that animals do not possess a sense of the spiritual like we do. No animal will be found to pray or to meditate. Yes, animals may look out for themselves or for those within their own family, but the moral sense in and of itself is just not there like it is with mankind. You throw some bread in the water, how many fish are going to be waiting for each other? How many fish are going to be wanting to share? And how would you evaluate the moral conduct of, say, a rat or a snake from the sewer? To say, now we have one that's being a good boy over here and this one's being a bad boy. What virtuous deeds is the slug who is slipping across your driveway supposed to perform, even in theory, so that we can assess, now we have a good slug over here, so he gets to graduate back up in the next life. But this slug here, why, he's been quite rotten. So deeper down the rungs of the ladder he goes. When we examine this carefully, it becomes abundantly clear why it simply will not work. Also, when you go back to the first man, Adam, who had he been in a, quote, previous life? It's not going to work. The last religion worthy of mention is Islam, the second largest world religion. 1.6 billion people in the world today would claim to be adherents to the Muslim belief system. This one originated in Saudi Arabia. Muhammad, the founder, was born in 570 AD. But the problem here now is that they are going to say that the Bible itself has been corrupted. It has been contaminated. Now that is very convenient for them to say because they want to place Muhammad over and above Jesus Christ himself. And they do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They will try to convince you that it's blasphemous to even suggest such. Pray do tell, how can anyone read the Bible and come away with any other conclusion but that Jesus is the Son of God? You can't get to any New Testament book and come away with any other such conclusion but that Jesus is the Son of God. One's going to have to say that the Bible has been corrupted, right? But yet, all the while, they still claim to be people of the book, people of the Bible. So which is it? That, ladies and gentlemen, simply cannot work. When you look at these world religions, while there can be good with any religion that is out there, there can indeed be an element of truth in error even. We do not mean to demonize or overstate the case for those in these world religions, but we just see at the core, at the essence, how it simply will not add up. And so we have to be set for the defense of the gospel and know why we believe what we believe and know what the reality is with respect to this world in which we find ourselves, our place in this world. And we have to know indeed why we should be Christians. Not just should be Christians, but must be Christians. I think about the words of the Apostle Paul as he stood before Agrippa. Agrippa said in Acts chapter 26, verse 28, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." And Paul answered and said, "I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains." In other words, I don't care for you to be imprisoned like I am right now. But yes, I want you to become a Christian. In Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul left no doubt whatsoever what God's purposes had been in this world and what God's plan is for all mankind, for you and for me, even as individuals. Notice what he said here as he reasoned with the Athenian philosophers. In Acts chapter 17, he had perceived that they were very religious. How could you not come away with that assessment? They had statues of gods and goddesses all over the place. But he had this to point out in verse number 24. Acts 17:24. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should what? So that they should seek the Lord. They need to know their place in this world. We need to know our place in this world. What does God want of us? He wants us to seek Him in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. Make no mistake about it. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. We are to be Christians in this world so that we can be with God eternally in the hereafter. And God wants that for you. He wants that for me. We need to be Christians not just in word or in name, but in deed and in truth. And that means that we're going to have to submit to the terms of pardon as they are presented in Holy Scripture. We're going to have to name the name of Christ in an unadulterated way, a pure way. For the Lord knows those who are His, and that everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Here you had Agrippa who was persuaded to become a Christian. We seek to persuade you to become a Christian, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we do it on His terms or we do it not at all. And Jesus Himself said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Do you believe in Jesus as the Son of God? Are you willing to respond with that faith? To repent of your sin and confess Him and be immersed in water for the remission of your sins? We grant you that opportunity now. Please do not shun that or turn that away. If you have been baptized but are in need of prayers, in need of strength from the brethren here, if we can be of service at this invitation, at this hour, please come to the front while we stand now and sing.